Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 38 through to verse 42. Continuing on this evening with the theme of resurrection. Let us look at some context before we come to the verses that are under consideration this evening. So if we were to begin at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1 and read it through, we would see that our Lord Jesus Christ had some running disputes with the Pharisees. To begin with, his disciples picked grain on the Sabbath, and that would involve them rubbing the husks together to break them open, and then they would eat the kernel. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, this was work being performed on the Sabbath. And then following on from that, he then healed a man in a synagogue with a withered hand. And once more, the Pharisees regarded this as work on the Sabbath. And to add injury to insult, we might say a trifecta of unholiness as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Our Lord Jesus then healed a demoniac man who was blind and mute. And at the end of that particular miracle, they then accused the Lord Jesus of performing these miracles in the power of Satan. So, of course, they're effectively saying that he is in league with the devil, he is doing the devil's work, and the devil is working through him. And our Lord Jesus then warns them of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, committing the unpardonable sin. Now, whenever this issue comes up, many Christians get quite anxious that they may be guilty of committing the unpardonable sin and they are beyond God's forgiveness. And let me say that anybody who is concerned about this sin most surely has not committed it. In fact, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a single sin. It's not just something someone does and then they're guilty and it's all done and dusted. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a decided attitude towards God. It is complete and utter resistance, a disposition in which one lives towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Where a person absolutely does not unequivocally, does not want to be saved. They resist God at every point, even with the most obvious demonstrations of God's mercy and God's power and so on. They do not want a bar of it. It's a disposition. It's a continual will of heart. It's not one thing that someone commits. And if somebody is guilty of this particular sin and the matter is raised, they couldn't care less. Talk to them about it, about the dangers of it, and they'll just laugh in your face. Well, our Lord Jesus does speak of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to the Pharisees as a warning in case some are not yet at that point. Perhaps some of them have got to that point and they're at that stage. But maybe some of them are not at that point, and there is still some glimmer of hope, some tenderness of heart, and so they can turn and repent and make peace with God. And it is a reminder to us that the gospel is a message of hope. And there was still hope for these Pharisees if they would in the end turn and seek God's forgiveness through repentance. And what is needed for them to do so is an absolute thorough spiritual work within. Jesus says, make the tree bad and the fruit will be bad. A tree will produce according to its kind. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good. And so what they need and what all human beings need is that thoroughgoing supernatural spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. We are called to repent. That is our business. And God's business is the work of his Spirit in our hearts. And so that's the kind of trajectory, that's what's being dealt with. And then we come to verses 38 to 42 that we're going to consider this evening. So let's read those verses together. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, really, in this chapter and the portion that we've just specifically read, it's addressing the age-old perennial question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this man we encounter in the scriptures? Who is this man that was encountered by the Pharisees? And the Pharisees are challenging him. Show us a sign. If you are who you claim to be, then prove it to us. But this is the question we all face, every human being faces. Ancient times and into the future until the end. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, let's consider this portion of God's word this evening, and we'll do so under three headings. The first thing I want to consider is a sign-seeking generation. A sign-seeking generation. Verses 38 and 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now, in this request of the Pharisees, there's a sense in which we can say it was nothing new. The Pharisees, in requesting a sign, were only doing what many had done before them, going back into the Old Testament. You go back into the ancient times of the Old Covenant, and God's people asked for signs. They looked for evidence that God was with them, and there are many, many accounts of this. You think, for example, of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. He requests that God make it known to him that God is with him to continue leading the children of Israel. And God demonstrates to him his presence by revealing his glory. If you remember, Moses had to cover his face, and God covered his face, and only the tail end of God could be seen in some way, whatever that meant. But if we go back earlier into Exodus, there were signs given previously that God was with Moses. And you would have to say that taking the children of Israel through the Dead Sea, through the Red Sea, that was a very good demonstration of God's presence and his enabling them to leave Egypt and so on. There's the example of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. He requested that God give to him a sign that God would be present in order to overcome the Midianites in war. And you would probably well know that sign of the wet fleece and the dry ground, and the wet ground and the dry fleece. And God gave to Gideon the sign that he was looking for. There's the example of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. Isaiah brought the word of the Lord to Hezekiah, who was very sick and not expected to live, that God would bless him with another 15 years of life. And Hezekiah requested a sign that this would be the case, and God gave a sign, and the sign was that the sundial, the shadow on the sundial, would go back 10 degrees. And so God would give to people what they were looking for. And then there are further examples in that those who were called to lead Israel, God working through them, demonstrating his power through them, and in other words, validating their leadership. Not only a demonstration of the power of God, but a demonstration that God was with this particular leader, and the people could trust the leader. Moses is an example again. Elijah is an example. Joshua is an example. So you put all of this together, and there's a sense in which we can say the Pharisees here requesting a sign of God's presence, that Christ is who he claimed to be, that it's nothing unique. You could say in some ways that they're being carried on the coattails of many people who had gone before under the Old Covenant in what we would refer to as the Old Testament Scriptures. And so the Pharisees would probably see themselves in good company and only doing what others had done who had gone before them. But of course there are differences. There are big differences. To begin with, the Pharisees had already rejected the miracles of Christ. When we look at God's servants under the Old Covenant, they hadn't rejected any of the miracles that God had done. They simply sought further assurance. They hadn't rejected God. When we find that Christ is asked to perform a sign by the Pharisees, it's not from the perspective of faith. We don't have a group of people here in Matthew chapter 12 who have faith and they believe and they want their faith to be strengthened. What we have is a group of unbelievers who have already dismissed Christ and they want Christ to prove himself. They want Christ to bow down to their demands and to keep doing more and more and more. Christ had demonstrated who he is. He'd performed many miracles, and those miracles were rejected. And they just want him to bow to them and to keep doing more and more and more. We see as we read through Matthew chapter 12, they hate him. We see that throughout the gospel narratives. They use the law against him. They don't know the law in terms of its substance. If you go back into Matthew chapter 12, you'll see from verse 14 that Christ, having performed these miracles, they then plot his demise. They want to kill him. And they use the law against him, the law of Sabbath breaking, but they don't know the law. They know the letter of the law, but they don't know the substance of the law and the spirit of the law. And if they did, what about David eating the showbread? That in its own way was a breaking of God's law in a certain sense. What about that? What about the priests working on the Sabbath? They're as busy as anything. They were more busy than ever on the Sabbath. What about the Sabbath law that allowed for the preservation of animals, feeding animals, watering animals, helping a distressed animal that had fallen into a ditch? What about that law? What about the law that God continually raised with Israel that while they are Sabbath keeping, yet they neglect the needy? What about all of these laws? The spirit of it all, of goodwill and benevolence and kindness and mercy, all of that was jettisoned. And they expected Christ and others to bow to them and follow the letter of the law in terms of what they demanded, not what God expected. See, the Jews were only interested in their Jewishness, their religion, their rituals, the things that made them who they were, and these things obviously do have a place, but with the right spirit behind them and practiced in the right way. See, they hated Christ because he was not the Messiah that they wanted. They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want spiritual reformation. They weren't interested in faith and love and justice and good works. They weren't interested in those things. They wanted a deliverer who would overthrow the Romans and establish them again as a kind of world power, an economic stronghouse, a military stronghouse. That's what they wanted. Not this man who came preaching repentance. To love God and to love one's neighbour as oneself. That's not the message they wanted. It's not the Messiah they wanted. So Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation after this request of a sign. And the reference to adultery, of course, is not physical adultery. He's not saying that they're all off running around with women. But he is talking about spiritual adultery. He's talking about the fact that they are idolaters. They essentially worship themselves and they serve their own interests. They demanded another sign, and if Christ had bowed to them, they would demand another sign, and yet Christ had not stopped giving them signs, and they just kept demanding more. Well, there's a sense in which we can say that what we see with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leadership, let us understand that this is not true of all Jews at the time, but it is true of many within the Jewish hierarchy, that what we see with them is not unlike what we find today in our secularist, atheistic society. People are forever demanding signs. If God is real, then he must prove himself to me. And you hear this a lot. God must demonstrate that he is real. Otherwise, we have no reason to believe. We are rational people. We use our minds and our intellects, and we need proof in order to believe. But of course, they don't want to believe. They have all the evidence they need to believe that there is a God and the God of the Scriptures. They have creation. They have the gospel. They have the truth in print, which is preached. They have the evidence of the church. They have the witness of their own consciences, which testify against them concerning the hardness of their hearts and the sins that they enjoy. You have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And I'm sure we know the parable quite well. The rich man received good things during his lifetime and he died. And Lazarus received bad things, we could say, had a very difficult life, and he died. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, which is another way of describing heaven. He goes to the Lord, whereas the rich man goes to hell. And the rich man cries out to God for mercy, and there is none. It's done and dusted. His life is over. And now there is only the judgment of God to experience. But then he makes an interesting request. He says to God, please send Lazarus back to my brothers. I have five brothers. They are still on the earth. There is still time for them. Send Lazarus back to testify to them about the danger that awaits if they don't make peace with you and the hell that will come upon them. And then we read this, Luke 16:31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so the evidence that people need is in the Scripture. And the ministry of the Scripture, not miracles, not signs and wonders. They served a purpose in ancient times, under the Old Covenant and the early days of the church, but those days are gone. And what people need is the ministry of the word. But nevertheless, they cry out for signs, and they're never going to get any signs. They're not going to see miracles and wonders. The second thing I want to note then is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verses 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Christ directs the attention of the Pharisees to the Scriptures. And he says to them, there is a sign. There is a sign to come. And that sign was foretold or pictured in the life of Jonah. Jonah is described as a prophet. He's not only a prophet in terms of a preaching ministry, he was also a prophet in terms of what came upon him in the belly of the fish and how that played out in that he was raised to life. So Jonah in the belly of the fish passed through a kind of death. It was a death-like experience. For 3 days or three nights, or the parts thereof, of 3 days or three nights. So he was in the belly of the fish. For all intents and purposes, we could say a dead man. And after that period of time, the Lord speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits him up on the beach. And so he was raised back to life, as it were. Jonah experienced a kind of resurrection, and then he goes and he preaches to the people of Nineveh. And so Jonah is a type, he is a picture Christ is the antitype. Christ is the reality. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the Pharisees that there is a sign that will be given that will finally and fully demonstrate the reality of who I am. And that sign is the sign of Jonah. In other words, it is the resurrection. And what Jesus expects then at this point, as he puts this to the Pharisees, that they would go back to their own scriptures and search the scriptures, particularly with regards to Jonah, of course, and rethink how they understood the account of Jonah in light of his explanation. What lesson lay beneath the surface when it came to Jonah? It wasn't just about Jonah the reluctant preacher. It wasn't just about his time in the fish. It wasn't just about being vomited up and then going to Nineveh and preaching, and so there was a revival. All of those things are true, but Christ is effectively saying that there is a deeper embedded message in that of Jonah. And that deeper embedded message is this: just as Jonah went into the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man would go into the earth. And like Jonah, he would come out and go on and preach. And Christ, like Jonah, preached to Jews and Gentiles. Now, with what Christ is telling the Pharisees, he's not in fact presenting to them something that is new, something that is fandangle and novel. Jesus is presenting to them the message that he had already been presenting. He'd continue to present it. He'd minister it after this occasion. The Old Testament scriptures pictured and anticipated his resurrection, and he picks up on that, and in his own ministry he fleshes that out. He explains it to all who will hear. The resurrection was not some minor thing that was tacked on to more important doctrine. It was the very heart and the substance of what he came to preach. This is what we were thinking about in this morning's message. It's the heart of the gospel. It's not just his death. It's also the life that he lived. I mean, that's another issue, but there's his death, and that must be accompanied by resurrection. And we would even go so far as to say resurrection must be accompanied by ascension. It's all together. But he preached resurrection. Remember in John chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple, and in verses 18 and 19, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" In other words, all right, you've marched into the temple and you've turned over the tables and you've scattered the money lenders. What sign do you give to us that you have the authority to do these things? That's what they're putting to him. Give us a sign to show us that you have the right to do this stuff. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What is this temple all about? It's about me. Again, it's the type, it's the picture. He is the anti-type. The temple represents the presence of God, but it's just a building. He truly is the presence of God come among the people. And of course, when he speaks about destroying the temple, they think of the stones and the mortar and that, but he's referring to his own body. "You will put me to death, but I will raise this temple back to life. The resurrection is the sign of my authority to do these things." In Luke 24, after his death, when his body was put in the tomb, women come looking to anoint his body. And of course, he's not there, but there are two angels shining garments and so on. And they say to these women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Now note this: "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And note what the angels say to the women. Remember when he was in Galilee. That's referring to his earlier ministry. Not the end of his ministry, but early on in his great Galilean ministry. That began basically after he was baptized and tempted. Remember in the early days how he told you he would be crucified, he would suffer and be crucified, and he would rise on the third day. Why are you so surprised that his body is not here? He told you. You remember in Luke chapter 24, further on into chapter 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion. I think it's one of the great passages in the gospel narratives, and they're all depressed and beside themselves because of what has happened to the one who they believed was Messiah. He died. That's not what was meant to happen. They were confused. And of course, Jesus appears on the road next to them. That idea of appearing is always supernatural. He's just there. They're walking along, morose and full of lamentation. And next news, he is there. And he questions them about why they are upset and what's been going on. And they speak to him about the crucifixion. And you remember those words that he says, or sorry, those words that are said about him in this time, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them from the scriptures all things concerning himself. So effectively, not with an open Bible, but knowing the word, he expounded to them, explained again to them what would happen to him. He explained to them the way of salvation, all things concerning himself. Without any shadow of a doubt, it's referring to his death and resurrection. There may be other things as well, perhaps, in terms of his ministry, but most certainly his death and resurrection. In John 11, at the death of Lazarus, and of course Martha and Mary are deeply upset, and Jesus speaks to them of resurrection, and Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, the Jews believed in a future resurrection at the end. And in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He's not just saying there will be a resurrection, though that's true. He's saying, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection." And by virtue of union with him, all of his people will rise. The interesting thing when you look at Jesus' explanation of resurrection throughout his ministry is that he expected people to understand. He expected them to understand their own scriptures, slow of heart and slow to believe. The Son of Man would suffer and die and rise again. What is it that you don't understand? He expected them to understand their own scriptures. And he most certainly expected them to understand his explanation, his exposition of the scriptures. And it's important to know that the Jews believed in the idea of what we might call an eschatological resurrection. In other words, a resurrection at the end of time, when people would receive their bodies back to life. The Jews believe that. That's what we see with Martha. Yes, I believe that that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the end. But what Jesus expected them to believe was that Messiah would rise. And not at the end, but in the middle of human history. See, the Jews struggled to accept his death. He's Messiah, he's God's anointed, he's come to restore Israel, he won't die. They're not thinking in terms of his death. Jesus teaches on his death, and Jesus teaches resurrection, not at the end, but in the middle of history. That's when he rises. This is something that they can't really grasp, though he expected them to grasp it. So the Jews demanded a sign, and people today are of the same spirit. And God has given a sign. There is a sign, but it's not the sign that people are looking for. And people can make their demands, and it wouldn't matter what God did for them. And I'm talking about today. It wouldn't matter what God does. It would never be enough. People would find a reason to dismiss the sign that they are given. But God has given a sign, and the sign that he's given is the sign of the resurrection. The sign of Jonah, that after 3 days, the Son of Man would come back to life. Now, there were many signs that Christ performed, but the resurrection is the ultimate. It's the final. It's the climax. And there's something very, very important with regards to the resurrection that we need to understand, that in a sense sets it apart from all other miracles. The scriptures explain to us that all three members were involved in the resurrection. Jesus was raised by the power of the Father. He was raised by the power of the Spirit. But most importantly, I mean, those two members are important, but importantly, Christ raised himself to life. Now, we just mentioned Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. He was raised to life. But he was raised to life by an external force coming upon him, the power of God. Jesus Christ raised himself to life. Yes, the Father was involved. Yes, the Spirit was involved. But Christ himself was involved. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He doesn't say, I will be raised up. He's saying, I will raise myself. That is the ultimate miracle. Christ himself overcoming death, conquering death. And so, of course, he has conquered death for you and I. Of course, he showed himself to hundreds and hundreds of witnesses who were prepared to suffer and die for their faith. We read about that this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So on one occasion, 500 witnesses in one hit, and there were others besides them. And these people were prepared to suffer and die for what they had witnessed. Now, it's true to say people are prepared to die for all kinds of things. And there are all sorts of weird beliefs and false beliefs in this world, and people are prepared to die for them. Muslims are prepared to die for their faith, as well as other religious people. But the difference with the resurrection is this: how many people are prepared to suffer and die on the basis of personally seeing a man raised back to life? Only those who had actually seen him raised to life. Nobody in their right mind would be prepared to suffer and die for something they claimed to have seen when in fact they hadn't. Well, the last thing we want to note is that Christ is the greatest of all. Verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And so Christ is effectively saying that he is greater than Jonah, and he is greater than Solomon. Let's just look at these two individuals very quickly. So we have Jonah. He is a unique figure. In the biblical record, I did preach through the book of Jonah. I was thinking about it this afternoon. Somewhere between 15 to 20 years ago, I preached on Jonah. I'm thinking at some point of doing it again. All scripture is important, obviously, but Jonah is a kind of key figure when you go back into the Old Testament. Jonah, he's kind of a man between the two testaments in a certain sense. He's obviously an Old Testament figure. And yet he has a ministry that is more akin to that of the New Testament. Jonah is the only prophet who is sent to Gentiles. And so it's kind of like he anticipates the ministry that is to come under the new covenant. But the interesting thing with Jonah is that he's not exactly an example of evangelism. He's not one that we would hold up to emulate. We've already said he's a reluctant prophet. We know the story. He was sent to Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction on the ship to Tarshish. He was heading to Spain. He wanted to get as far away as possible as he could from the Ninevites in Persia. And some people have said, some nice commentaries say, well, he was scared of the Ninevites and he didn't want to go there, he was fearful. That's not true. Well, it may be true, but that's not the picture. He didn't want to go to the Ninevites because he hated them. He hated Gentiles. They were dogs as far as he was concerned. He didn't want to go there. He would rather see them judged. And so he hoppets it in the opposite direction. God has to bring him back through the fish and send him there. He's a very reluctant preacher. And when he goes and preaches, it is simply a message of judgment. In 40 days, God is going to judge this place. I mean, whether or not he said anything else, we don't know, but that's the only record we have. It is nothing more than a message of judgment. There is no hope or mercy or anything like that attached to the message, but he preaches this message, and what happens? Well, the whole city repents, from the young ones and the least in the community right the way up to the king. There's a public fast called, and they all repent, and the sackcloth and ashes and wailing, and God relents from the judgment that he said he would bring upon the Ninevites. And I find it really quite humorous at the beginning of chapter 4. Jonah cries out to God, and he's effectively saying, if you can put it like this, I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't want to go. I knew you would do this. You are a God of mercy and grace, and look what you've done now. You've gone and saved them. That's what he's like. And he's depressed. So he's not exactly a model for evangelism. Christ is not like Jonah. As we're being told in our text, one greater than Jonah. Christ is not like Jonah. Christ was not a reluctant preacher. And Christ's message, absolutely it's about judgment. Unequivocally it's about judgment, but of course it's also about God's grace and mercy and love in the light of his judgment, and the fact that we don't have to be judged, we can be saved. And Christ is no unwilling preacher. He very much is a willing preacher. He rejoices when sinners repent. He doesn't fall into depression. He didn't come into the world, we are told, to condemn the world, but he came into the world so that through him the world might be saved. He's willing to forgive the Pharisees. That's why he warns them about the unpardonable sin. He's not just declaring their judgment and the situation is hopeless. He is warning them of the path that they are on. But of course, if they turn, they will most certainly be received by God. We have those words, don't we, when he's on the cross and he's being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And further to this, we would have to say that Christ as a preacher, he produces eternal results. Jonah brought about a kind of revival, but it was a temporary revival. The Ninevites ended up just as bad as they had formerly been. They continued to be Israel's enemy. So it was a kind of revival, or a temporary revival. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he ministers the word to our hearts, he brings about a thoroughgoing salvation. We are saved to the uttermost. The bad tree is made good by the grace of God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then we also have Solomon. So there's Jonah and there's also Solomon. And Solomon was great in wisdom, and this impressed the Queen of Sheba. As we're told, the Queen of the South, Solomon, was also great in splendor. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon, She didn't see him as some kind of rival. She didn't disbelieve what she heard, but on the contrary, she goes on a long journey in order to find out for herself. And we are told in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles that she sought out Solomon, and she took with her great gifts in order to give to him and to bless him. And so here is a woman, either from Ethiopia or Yemen, we're really not quite sure, but she travelled, bearing in mind, of course, back then she travelled great distance to go and see Solomon for herself, to find out if what she had heard is true in terms of his wisdom and his splendour and grandeur and these kinds of things. Here are the Pharisees. They have the Lord Jesus Christ ministering under their noses. They are there to witness the healing of broken, withered limbs, the opening up of blind eyes, the healing of leprosy, the deliverance of people possessed by demons. Christ is under their noses. He's there preaching and explaining himself and expositing the scriptures for their understanding. He's right there before them, and they turn up their noses to him. They don't have to travel a kilometre to go watch him, to go and ask him questions, to observe. He's there. He's right there. Queen of Sheba travels hundreds of miles. And it's as though she already believes. She wants to see for herself. She goes with gifts. Now, the apostles speak in John chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came among them, and we beheld his glory. We saw what he did. We listened to his sermons. We beheld his glory. Yet the Pharisees just turned away. They rejected. They refused to listen. They refused to acknowledge. What they saw, they dismissed. The Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba stand in their condemnation of those Jews who ignored the obvious, one who surpassed Jonah and one who surpassed Solomon in every possible way. Well, let's wrap things up this evening. Let's conclude. We began with the issue of the question of who Jesus Christ is. Who is this man from Nazareth, known as Jesus Christ? That is the question that confronts all human beings. Well, Jesus Christ is greater than all who went before him. He is greater than all who came after him and all who ever will come after him. Jesus Christ is the man who raised himself from the dead. And there is no shortage of gurus and teachers and sages and people with their ideologies and their philosophies. But how many men have ever said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live." Who would have the audacity to make such a claim? Well, he who was able to raise himself from the dead and demonstrate the fact by revealing himself to hundreds and hundreds of witnesses, people who were prepared to die for the fact that they had seen him. Well, it's in him whom we believe. It's him who we preach. It's him who we think about on this day, but not just this day. We think about him on every Lord's Day. We think about his life, his death, and his resurrection. Indeed, we should think about him every single day of the week. His life, death, and resurrection. And there's a sense in which every new day that God gives to us, in its own way, is a kind of resurrection in itself. The sun rises and we rise. We've been in a slumber, could say a death-like kind of experience. But a new day is a new beginning. Every new day provides us with the opportunity to live for God and to worship God and to serve God. And every day that we read the scriptures and we pray and we share the good news, we draw close to God. We live in the resurrection life that he has given to us. Let us not think of the resurrection merely in terms of a past event that took place 2,000 years ago, though of course that is true. And let us not think merely of the resurrection as something that will happen to us in the future, because Jesus rose from the dead, so will we whenever he comes again in 100 years or in 1,000 years. There is most certainly a future resurrection, but let's think of Jesus' resurrection in terms of the present. Every day is a kind of resurrection, and we walk in the newness of resurrection life. And we do that as we draw close to Christ and we worship him and we pray and we have fellowship and we seek to bring others into the kingdom of God. We should always be thinking about the resurrection in terms of what it means for us today. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us in the present. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. May he be pleased to bless his word to us and to think about the wonderful truths that we have considered, not only this evening, but also this morning as well. May he bless us all. Amen.